On April 11th, 1970, the Apollo 13 spacecraft launched for what was planned to be the third human landing on the moon. The crew included Commander Jim Lovell, Lunar Module Pilot Fred Hayes, and Command Module Pilot Jack Swigert, who replaced Ken Mattingly, who had been exposed to measles just 4 days prior to the launch. Now, you probably know what happened on this mission. You probably know what went wrong. But did you know that just 46 hours and 43 minutes into the mission, after the crew had reported minor vibrations, Joe Kerwin, who was the CAPCOM on duty, communicated to Lovell, Hayes, and Swigert. And he said, "The spacecraft is in real good shape as far as we're concerned. We are bored to tears down here." It was the last time anyone at NASA would mention boredom for a long, long time. Just 9 hours later, nearly 3 days into the mission, when the spacecraft was over 200,000 miles from Earth, the routine activation of a fan in one of the service module's oxygen tanks led to a short circuit and an explosion. This was catastrophic to their mission, and it sent them hurtling off course. Those familiar with this historic incident will know the five sobering words that followed from Commander Jim Lovell. "Houston, we've had a problem." As we wrap up our Little Letters sermon series this week, we turn our eyes to 2 John. As you read through the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the mission is going well. There is much to be celebrated, and the gospel is spreading by those that are faithfully following Jesus and loving others and leading them to the Father. John says as much in John 1:4, 2 John 1:4. "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." You see, John had recently encountered some of the members of this particular house church to which he was writing, and they were indeed walking in the truth. But John, a seasoned leader, could feel the vibrations. He could foresee the malfunction. The church had a problem, and John feared it would send them hurtling off course. You see, some of the people who were a part of these house churches had recently broken off from the church and were denying Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. Deceivers, as John refers to them, were generating hostility amongst those who had remained faithful to the church. They were skewing the truth. And as with the response to the failures of the Apollo 13 spacecraft, without swift action and clear communication, the mission of these house churches could suffer catastrophic loss. So John wrote these three relatively short letters, which actually read like damage control: inspired, encouraging, Christ-centered, visionary damage control. He wanted to assure the world then and us now that salvation is from God. The gospel is true. Where John's gospel is the historical, theological record of Christ's life on earth, these letters are the personal, pastoral communication of the truth and significance of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Second and third John are more like postcards than letters. Second John was only 245 words in its original language, just 26 words more than its sister, 3 John. 245 words. That is a short letter. My family is in the middle of potty training our youngest son, Carter. And so, like any good 21st century parent, my wife, Sarah, and I read countless product descriptions and reviews on Amazon looking for the perfect training potty. Did you know that the product description for the training potty that we selected, the summer my size potty, was 246 words long, 1 word longer than the book of 2 John? And while I'm quite certain that I did not learn anything from these product reviews and descriptions, I mean, I know the basic mechanics in using a potty after all. There is definitely something to learn in 2 John, and it's worth unpacking. This simple yet profound letter echoes many of the verses from 1 John, and it has two main threads that run through it: truth and love. Commentary writer James Montgomery Boyce refers to truth and love as the twin rails on which Christianity runs. They bring authenticity and balance to our Christian confession and conduct. And John is deliberate as he speaks directly to both. He begins with love. 2 John 1:5 reads, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." John refers to the church as dear lady. He was addressing the church as a personified female because the church is the bride of Christ. Three simple words: love one another. Not a new command, but one they had had from the beginning. Here, John calls back to a pivotal moment from his gospel. In John 13, Jesus and his disciples were gathered for the Passover feast. He had already washed their feet and identified Judas as the one who would betray him. Jesus then referred to the disciples as little children. Now, this was not insulting to them, but intimate. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you," Jesus said. Jesus knew that his time was running out. He knew the hour of his death was drawing near. He knew that his church would launch and grow through the work of the Spirit in and on the backs of the disciples seated at that table. And he wanted to make it clear how his story would be most effectively told, how his message would be most effectively carried. John 13, 34 reads, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." John echoes himself from John 13 as he writes about the old, new commandment in 2 John 1:5. You see, he was trying to keep the church on mission. Eugene Peterson's Message translation calls this a simple repetition of our basic and original charter. Love means following God's commands, and his unifying commandment is that we conduct our lives in love. "This is what we've been about from the beginning," says John, "and nothing has changed. Love one another as I have loved you." As John reminded the reader of this commandment we've had from the beginning, I would venture to say that he also heard Jesus' words from John 15 ringing in his ears. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is sacrificial love. Rebecca Fares, who is a writer for She Reads Truth, talks about love this way. She says, "I don't know about you, but the kind of love that I'm willing to offer others is this: I will help you move into your apartment. I will let you choose the restaurant. I'll include you in my friend group, even though you're not that funny." This is how we love our friends. But when Jesus died for us, we were still his enemies. Romans 5:8 declares, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How much more then should we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters? Love is hard. Real love means real sacrifice and compromise and unpleasantness. Jesus is our example of love in action. He literally laid down his life for us. Pastor Louis Giglio wrote, "God is love." This attribute of God, this primary motivator, fuels the action, the activity, and the path of God. It's so strong that ultimately, of God's own volition, he gives as sacrificially as possible to people who don't deserve it. It's agape love, the highest, purest, most sacrificial kind of love. And John reminds us that this is the way that God loves us, how we are to love others. The early church historian Eusebius suggests that 2 and 3 John were written after John was released from the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled and where he wrote Revelation. If this is correct, then 2 and 3 John are the last New Testament books to be written. This was it, John's last writing. And what did he say? John's posture in the writing is so similar to Jesus' words at the Last Supper. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. It's like John was saying, I'm not gonna be here with you much longer. I'm gonna go away. Now we can begin to understand the urgency with which John wrote these letters. To borrow lyrics from the musical Hamilton, why do you write like you're running out of time? Because for John, he was literally running out of time. Sensing the end of his earthly life, he knew this was it. It's as if John was saying to these Christians, this movement that we're a part of, this spreading the gospel, telling this story, you're going to have to carry this movement now. I am with you now in truth, but at some point, you're going to have to go forth without me. And as you go, guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered and emboldened by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, as you go, go in love. Love others just as God has loved you. But we are not alone in this. You see, God is love. Here's the element that changes everything. I am God's child. We are his children. This means that when we love, no matter how difficult the context, we aren't loving on our own strength. We love in his strength. Christ's example isn't just an example. His love is what also enables us to love with action because he remains in us. Has there ever been someone in your life that you felt like no matter how hard you tried, you just couldn't love them? You couldn't offer them grace. You couldn't forgive them. You couldn't give them the benefit of the doubt. Anyone whose voice is just like nails on the chalkboard to you. A friend of mine referred to people in her life like this as cheese grater people. They just rub you the wrong way. Or maybe there's been deceit or abuse or neglect, or you've been taken advantage of. In these instances, it can feel impossible to follow this command, impossible to love. But you're not alone in loving them, extending grace, embracing them, forgiving them. God's love enables us to love with action because he remains in us. So, obey God's commands by loving others. Loving them sacrificially. Halfway through this little letter, after squarely addressing love, John changes his focus from love to truth. Here he makes mention of the deceivers, the short circuit that could lead to an explosion in the tank, those bent on twisting the truth. 2 John 1:7 reads, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." John was addressing a malfunction. You see, there were a lot of smooth-talking charlatans loose in the world who refused to believe that Jesus Christ was truly human, a flesh and blood human being. Give them their true title, John says, deceiver, because where truth is adjusted, heresy will reign. John was confronting the spiritual, mystical theology of his day. A few beliefs that were being taught by false teachers of the day were things like salvation comes through knowledge. Jesus only appeared to be human, but wasn't. And the Christ Spirit came on the man of Jesus at his baptism, but left him on the cross. John knew that Christology is the heart of Christianity. Because if you're wrong on who Jesus is, then you're wrong everywhere. John therefore issued a strong warning to be on the lookout for anyone who challenged the full deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless life, and completed work of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. 2 John 1:9 reads, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Think about this. When John wrote these words, it had been roughly 60 years since Jesus' death and resurrection. There were still firsthand accounts of this history-changing event, but yet some people denied it or ignored its significance. This gap in time between Jesus' death and resurrection and the writing of 2 John is really similar to the gap between the moon landing in 1969 and today. Remember, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. These words, this moment, were etched into the history of our world. Yet there are many that do not believe that this ever occurred. There are entire corners of the internet devoted to proving that this never happened. In a recent Gallup poll, 1 in 10 Americans stated that they believe the moon landing was a hoax. Unfortunately, the early church had its fair share of conspiracy theorists and truth deniers too. So John warned the church to have no dealings with false teachers. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in this wicked work." So what was John saying? Well, let me tell you what he was not saying. He was not saying that we must put up a wall around ourselves and only allow Christians inside. He was also not saying that we cannot allow those who deny our Lord and reject his teachings into our homes for a visit. You see, we most certainly ought to be doing this. Gathering around a table for a meal is an excellent opportunity to build relationships and earn the right to speak truth into someone's life. Our ministry at Crestwood called The Table is a testament to this. What John says in verses 10 and 11 is, do not provide support and assistance to these false teachers, and do not fan the flames of their corrupting fire. So are we to love them? Absolutely. Increase the effectiveness of their false teaching? Absolutely not. You see, this mission was too critical. So John urged the church to hold tight to the truth. But sometimes the truth and the lie can look awfully similar. A few weeks ago, we were having a birthday party for my son, Carter. It was his third birthday, a water slide birthday. And as the party wrapped up, my family was in the backyard, barefoot, cleaning up, deflating the slide, picking up the remains of popped water balloons, when all of a sudden my mom's eyes locked on an object in the grass, a black, curled up clump. She immediately grabbed my niece and pulled her back and let out a panicked warning to the rest of us. "Stay back! Stay back! What is that?" Whew. My mother was certain that there was a large, black snake in the grass. So with fear and trembling, she braced for an attack, sure that the snake would strike at any moment. And I calmly turned to my mom, and I said, "Mom, those are your flip-flops." And it took a few minutes, but we eventually stopped laughing at her. For John, there was no question to what was true. He was there. He walked with Jesus. His introduction in 1 John testifies to his firsthand account. 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." For John, there was no question to what was true of Jesus. Jesus was who he said he was. You see, John was with Peter and James on the mountaintop with Jesus for the transfiguration. His appearance changed from the inside out right before their eyes. Sunlight poured from his face. His clothes were filled with light. John heard the voice of the Father proclaim, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There were false teachers who skewed this truth, who sought to change it or redact it, twist it, or water it down. And John warned his brothers and sisters not to get confused and not to allow this false teaching to gain a foothold in their community. Sadly, as we look at the state of our world today, it seems that John's clear and present danger has arrived. The truth is being twisted. There are many of us who do not walk in truth. We walk in what we believe to be true. Did you catch that subtle difference? According to research findings from the Barna Group, many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry to heaven. It's like people are saying, in essence, personally, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my means of gaining God's permanent favor and a place in heaven, but someone else could get to heaven based upon living an exemplary life. Millions of Americans have redefined grace to mean that God is so eager to save people from hell that he will change his nature and his universal principles for their individual benefit. It is astounding how many people develop their faith according to their feelings or cultural assumptions rather than biblical teaching. Among those who expect to go to heaven, there were differences in how they anticipate such an end would be attained. Nearly half who say they are heaven-bound believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Others felt they will go to heaven because they've tried to obey the Ten Commandments or because they are basically a good person. 6% believe their entrance to heaven would be based upon the fact that God loves all people and doesn't want any of them to perish. And this is not meant to harshly judge anyone who believes these things, but rather to help you and me understand the importance of the truth. You see, John knew differently than these folks. He was present when Jesus professed, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the reminders to walk in truth are as much for the original reader as they are for us today. And if you find yourself in one of those percentages of people who believe a truth that is not biblical, I encourage you to examine how you arrived there. Ask questions. Explore. But these words are also applicable as we proclaim the truth to others. Now, I want to be clear. There is a difference between facts and truth. And we live in a world today where there is rigorous, passionate, often ugly debate over facts. But facts are not truth. Facts answer what? Truth answers why. But sometimes we're so determined to be right on the facts that we lose the right to tell people the truth. The world is watching how we fight over what is fact. And it's affecting whether or not they believe us when we tell them what is true. So thus ends John's appeal to walk in truth. So we are to walk in love and walk in truth. But pay close attention. This is not a choose your own adventure book. We can't just pick one of these routes, truth or love. We must faithfully travel them both. Remember, truth and love are the twin rails on which Christianity runs. They bring authenticity and balance to our Christian confession and conduct. Have you ever taken a walk with someone who walks at a different pace than you? Someone who maybe has longer or shorter legs than you? Oh, there are so many married couples whispering to each other right now. I'm watching it happen out there. My wife, Sarah, and I, on occasion, like to take walks together. You know, it's a simple way to build connection, make relational deposits in our marriage, and encourage one another in healthy habits. Okay, she's not here, so I'll tell you. I also told last service when she was here, but I'll tell you, it's all of those things. It's all those good things to take a walk with her. It's also wildly frustrating. You see, my wife has the spirit of a Jamaican sprinter in her bones. And try as I may, I just cannot keep up with her. Early in our relationship, I would try. I mean, I had to appear to be a worthy suitor. But after a quarter mile, just dripping in sweat, with my calves screaming from the inside out, I think Sarah began to catch on. So she slowed down. Sarah walked a little slower than she naturally would, and I walked a little faster than I naturally would, and we were both out of step. When truth and love are out of pace in our lives, we miss the rhythm that God has designed within us. This balance is essential. You see, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. Increasing love by compromising the truth does not breed real love. But sacrificing love for the sake of the truth does not breed real love either. They must work in tandem, the two rails. John concludes his little letter, 2 John 1:12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. You see, there was more to say, but John wanted to get face to face. This is a beautiful Greek idiom which literally means mouth to mouth. He wanted the church to hear the truth from his lips. John wanted to make it personal. He wanted to remind them of the truth in the context of a relationship. You see, I don't think we're going to correct false teaching on Facebook or from stages or on street corners. I think we're going to do it over coffee or at the dining room table or while we serve someone. When we enter into the muck and the mire of someone's brokenness, then and there, we earn the right to tell the truth. Let's be people who live the truth, not scream it at others in comment sections. We should absolutely uphold the truth. We should snuff out false teaching. And throughout John's three letters, he gives us a simple, clear way to do this. Know God personally. And to know God is to obey his commands. And to obey his commands is to love one another. But what about correcting people and rebuking them? Yeah, love one another. Is it really that simple? If you want to show people the true, authentic gospel, love them. If you want to encourage them to abandon false teaching, if you want their joy to be complete, love them. If you want to be a defender of the truth to a wandering and weary world, love them hard. It's not the only thing that we need to do, but it is certainly the first. As a child of the 90s, I, like many of my friends, had a WWJD bracelet, and Jonah has one on today. Still going strong. These simple bracelets stood for, what would Jesus do? You know. That question became a filter for decision-making in my life. But the funny thing is, the bracelet never offered an answer. The gospel offers an answer, but the gospel doesn't fit on my wrist. I recently read a story about a college student named Casey Schultes. And he recalls, I was wearing a WWJD bracelet, and a friend of mine asked me what it stood for. After I told him that it stood for, what would Jesus do? He looked a little confused. And I thought he was going to ask me, well, what would Jesus do? And I started to scramble in my head, and I didn't know what my answer was going to be. He didn't ask me, Casey said, But I left that conversation stunned that I didn't have an answer for a question that I had heard my entire life. So after weeks of prayer, asking God for clarity on the question and conversation with friends, four letters were written on Casey's heart. H-W-L-F. He would love first. Such a simple, yet deeply profound answer. Fast forward a few years, and Casey and a few friends are now the founders of He Would Love First, a company that makes bracelets that serve as a companion to WWJD bracelets. And I love their mission. He Would Love First is a movement answering the question, what would Jesus do? Our mission, catch this, our mission is to unmask Jesus to the world and to cultivate a culture of his expressed love all over the world. You see, there's a generation of kids taking a pretty close look at how the grown-ups in their lives are loving people right now. What are they seeing? If we're honest, are we as a whole cultivating a culture of Jesus' expressed love in the next generation? Are we exporting a version of the church to them that responds to John's pleas to walk in truth and love? There's too much at stake for us to get this wrong. And I don't think it's too daring to say that in some ways we're getting this wrong. But God's mercies are new every morning. And he foresaw this struggle within us. And so through his Spirit, God provided us with this little letter, a field guide for being the church in a day and age when the world desperately needs his truth. He not only provided us the content, but the way to carry it, by loving others. So today, I want you to pray for someone. Someone who needs to hear the truth. Someone who may have had the truth twisted. Who either needs to be introduced to the Messiah, the Savior, Christ Jesus, or simply needs to be reminded of who he truly is and what he has done. Then I want you to ask God to identify ways, not that you can correct that person, but ways that you can love them, abundantly, sacrificially love them. If you do that, then this week you can ride the twin rails of truth and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you speak into the world now. God, this is not a history lesson. God, you are with us as we carry your light and your love into a world that needs you. So God, we pray that as we do that, as we carry out this mission, guided by your Spirit, God, that we would show people your truth and your love. And God, that if we're out of balance in any way, God, we lean on you to help us straighten that out. God, there's too much at stake. God, the harvest is plenty. So we pray that you would use us this week to carry your message in truth and love. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.